Okay, good morning to everybody. And if you have your Bibles, I feel like we forgot something this morning. Did we do everything? We prayed before the service, and apparently I left half my brain in bed this morning. All right. I guess we're good. So we are studying out of the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians still. And, you know, I'm going to read a verse here, and we're going to work with this verse all morning. And we have to understand the contention between the spiritual interpretation of Scripture and the natural or the outward interpretation of Scripture. Now, the world, as we've gone over many times before, we'll go over it again today, is born how? You've seen Princess Bride? Okay. Well, it sounds like it's time to watch it again. All right. I've commandeered Oscar and Debbie's DVD, so we've been watching it over and over again for the kids. Okay. So there's an outward interpretation of the Word of God, or the surface meaning, and there's a spiritual meaning. The believer in Jesus Christ is to be led by the spiritual meaning in the Scriptures. Now, who determines, or who is able to derive the spiritual meaning out of the Word of God? Well, the Spirit of God is. Okay? All right? No man knows the things of God save the Spirit of God. And where is the Spirit of God in a believer in Jesus Christ? He's in us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Okay? And so the natural man, or the man born naturally into the world, and I kind of cover this a little bit in the bulletin that I wrote, the natural man is born into the world spiritually dead, okay, or spiritually infirm. And of course, because of the curse that was laid upon mankind through Adam when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, therefore plunging humanity into a state of being cursed, that is, humanity is from the loins of Adam born, dead in trespasses and in sin, because that's exactly what Adam did. Adam ate of the evil tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore he died spiritually at that moment in time and began to die physically. Okay? And so, without a spiritual life within us, we have no spiritual understanding. So once we become a believer in Jesus Christ, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit, which is born again within us by the hand and the power of God. And so the believer in Jesus Christ is equipped with all the faculties necessary to discern the Word of God as it's being preached to the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, that means that we can have a spiritual understanding of the Scriptures and not an outward understanding of the Scriptures. The outward understanding is always ran through the filter of the flesh, because the natural man operates according to the flesh. And as we read over in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll turn there one more time just to pick up the context, Galatians chapter 3. Keep turning past it. Come on, book. There we go. All right, here in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read a couple, two or three verses. And starting in verse 1, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians." Now, why is Paul calling the Galatians foolish? What would it take for a body of believers to be foolish? Well, for a body of believers to be foolish, the body of believers became a body of believers by the hand of the Spirit of God through sound preaching, okay? So the doctrine of Christ was laid before the body, and the body accepted the doctrine of Christ, that is, salvation by grace through faith, apart and independent from the deeds of the law, in accordance with our Lord's work, which is the fact that he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and because of the fact that his blood was shed to cleanse us from all sin, we are caused to be fully clean before God and therefore acceptable in his presence. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. So we enter into that relationship by faith. We were covering this last week. By faith means you simply received it. It wasn't according to any kind of works of merit that took place on your part. Okay? So no person ever was meritorious enough to gain God's pleasure. Okay? We became acceptable in his sight through the person and work of Christ, or through the body of evidence that's delivered to us through the Scriptures, pertaining to the person and work of Christ in our behalf. It's a by faith covenant. And what is the new covenant? And the new covenant is what? When we've entered into Christ or we've received the gift of salvation, their sins and iniquities, while I remember against them when? No more. Okay. So we stand at all times and forever accepted in the beloved as a believer in Jesus Christ. Our lives are never taken into account by God once we're in Christ. Now, the world is going to have their lives taken into account by God because the world wants to be judged according to the way they live their life because the world thinks they're good. All right? That's that infamous lie that came out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man received a way which seems right unto man, or a way which seemeth right unto man. Okay? But the end thereof are what? The ways of death. So, man operates according to a way that seems right to him. Okay? It's in disobedience to the truth of the word of God concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work, because Christ bore our judgment for humanity on the cross, but man says, I don't need Christ, I can do it myself, and he uses Christ as a bannerman to put forth his own righteousness for himself before God. But when man stands before God in his own righteousness, God has to judge man, because man can't possibly be righteous enough to please God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And there's none righteous, no, not one. So Paul is rebuking the Galatians here a little bit, because the Galatians have fallen into a heresy where they tried to prove their own righteousness before the law. Now, we can, you know, step out of church today and try to prove our own righteousness before the law. In fact, I dare you to do so. It'd be a good object lesson for you. It's not going to be very fun. Okay? You got to go back to the law. You got to read the law. And you got to say, okay, I'm going to do all this stuff. All right? Well, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I guarantee you, you're going to fall at the first one. Okay? To have no other gods before the true and living God, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Now, in order to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, okay, what do you got to do? From the moment you're conceived to the moment you breathe your last breath and your soul passes out of your body, you shall consider nothing except for the truth of the word of God and God himself. Nothing. That means that day you decided to go fishing and not go to church. I'm, you know, condemning myself here. I'm the only one that I can condemn. I'm the only one that knows my sin. I don't know your sin. That's between you and God. Okay? Of course, I'm not condemned because the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all sin. But, you know, for the sake of the object lesson here, if you've ever done or thought anything contrary to God in any moment or anything pertaining to him, you've put your own... That's a good way of putting it. You put your own self, thank you. You put your own self before the true and living God. All right. Well, as Pastor Andre used to say, you know, what do we say when we cut down a tree? The log says timber. You're fallen. Okay. Well, that's right. I'm fallen by nature. I fell when my father Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm a fallen being. There is a curse upon me. But that curse is lifted in Christ. Now in Christ, who is my life, and I'm going to say it this way for all of us, who is our life, okay? Now, that's an important thing to understand. If Christ is my life, as the scriptures proclaim that he is, then when God's looking at me after I've entered into Christ by faith, he's no longer viewing my life, he's viewing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's viewing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does he see me? He sees me to be as sinlessly perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ is. That is, I've died, according to God. The old man's put to death. And the new man is the one that has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or God, based upon the person and work of Christ in his behalf. So based upon the person and work of Christ in our behalf, we have an acceptable relationship with God. Therefore, we're eternally accepted in the beloved. Okay? It's not my life. It's his life. And so when we start meddling around with our lives, now, you know, there is such thing as, and we're going to go into this a little bit today, if I ever get off the porch, there is such thing as Christian conduct. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about Christian conduct in the Ten Commandments. there's proper Christian conduct within the body of Christ. There's an order within the body of Christ. Okay? And we're going to get into that here in a little bit. But I'm not talking about the law. Before the law, we are all failures. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So he says here in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you or cast a spell on you, led you astray, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you. Now, I just gave an exposition from the pulpit, briefly, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our behalf. Okay? So, by me doing that, I exposed to you the truth. I set forth Jesus Christ crucified among you. That's what he's talking about here. So, they heard sound preaching, the Galatians did, from the Apostle Paul, how that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and because he lives, they shall live also. That's what he's talking about here. No, none of the Galatians witnessed Christ crucified, but by the Spirit of God, they witnessed him crucified. Does that make sense? Okay. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit, which we did when we were saved. Okay? We went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive the moment of salvation. God's a spirit. They that worship him must worship him how?
Spirit and truth.
In spirit and in truth. That's right. Okay, so we are spiritually alive once we become a believer in Jesus Christ. So this only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, which one is it? It has to be the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I could sit here and give you the law all day long. But what's the law going to do? Its job. And the job of the law is to condemn. It's a ministry of condemnation and it's a ministry of death. Okay, for an express purpose. That once condemned, we might come to Christ as a Savior. Christ gives us the gift of salvation so that we're no longer condemned, we're now accepted in the Beloved. This only would I learn of you, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or in the truth, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Okay? So Paul here in verse 3 is making an equation with verse 2. Now, what is this equation or an equality? All right? If we're in the flesh, we're operating according to the law. And if we're operating according to the law, what are we?
Condemned.
Okay? So, does a believer in Jesus Christ have any business meddling in the law? No. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for us. Think about this. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, no man can do it but one man. What was that? So the greatest Pharisee, the greatest teacher in Judaism, Gamaliel or what? No. No. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. He became a man, though he be God, and he did always those things which his Father saith for him to do. So our Lord Jesus Christ was the only man that was able to love the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul. Why? Because he was God. Okay? So he fulfilled that statute for you and I and every other statute so that now, when we trust Christ as our Savior, the righteousness of Jesus Christ or the fulfillment of the law is imputed or imposed upon us as if we were the ones that did it and we received that not by works but by faith. That's how we can be eternally accepted into the body of Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy. So going back over here to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. Verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren. Okay, who are the brethren? A body of believers, right? We're brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. I might have a wife in the body of Christ here, a son, a daughter in the body of Christ, family members in the body of Christ, you know, by blood, friends and you know acquaintances within the body of Christ. But as far as our eternal inheritance is concerned, all those natural relationships have no meaning or no bearing. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. You're my brothers and you're my sisters. We have a heavenly inheritance. Yeah, that's right, Nora. You know, you're my daughter, but you're also my sister in Christ. That's how that works, okay? So when we pass through the veil of death, the body dies, we're going to be raised as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, co-heirs of the kingdom of God. And God's going to be our Father. And so we're one big, we're the family of God. Okay? So when he says brethren here, he's talking about believers. So now I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you break this down in the Greek, with the rod of power is what it's talking about. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you withdraw yourselves from every brother who walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received in us. Now, this tradition is speaking of doctrine. Okay? Now, what binds the body of Christ together? What binds any family together? Well, the doctrine of the family. Okay? So, we receive the doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, the love that God showed us in his person and work towards us in our behalf. And so God loved us and gave himself for us by sending his Son, God, in the second person of the Godhead, to fulfill the law for us and to pay the price for sin for us, that we might be eternally accepted in the Beloved and be a people for his namesake. Pretty cool relationship. Now, if there's a family, you know, if we have a family, well, let's look at this from the perspective of military order, okay? There's a hierarchy in the military. Does any junior officer in the military or any junior or lower rank have the right to supersede a higher rank in the military? No. You'll find yourself in trouble if you do that, right? Okay? So, the military has a rank system for a reason. What is a military supposed to do? Wage war. Waging war is a serious deal. Now, if you consider our military, you know, our military, you know, every military goes through good times and bad times depending on the political party and rule. And of course, we've had, you know, weak rulers in this country who have tried to eviscerate the military and turn it into a pansy humanitarian force. Well, but there's other powers in the world that don't have such pansy humanitarian forces that are ready to kill. And they want to kill us. So in the military, you better make your military fast, effective, and lethal. Okay? And that requires a doctrine, a discipline, and an order. Right? So, as we read in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, you know, we're waging a military campaign, as it were, by the Spirit of God in the world for the name of Christ. Now, does that mean we're, you know, there's been, you know, Christians over the millennia who have taken up the sword for Christ, and of course there's been other religions that have done the same. You know, that's something that belongs to God. Okay, so I'm not saying that we need to kill for the name of Christ, all right? But it's happened before in the past. I'm not saying that that's what the church is supposed to do. It's not, okay? But we put on the whole armor of God, as we read in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. And all that armor, if you read there in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, all the armor's on the front side, and none of it's on the back. Now, what does that show? We're to march forward in faith, taking up the banner of the cross. When we sing that song, the hymn, the banner of the cross, who is the banner of the cross? Christ. He shall go before us, like a good military commander. You know, you can't lead from the rear. You want to know why Patton was so effective, other than being a savage warrior? Patton was so effective because he led from the front. You know, and when you have a good leader, everybody that follows you wants to go and operate according to that leader's example. And so we wage a spiritual warfare in the world according to the doctrine showed us in the scriptures. That's what binds the body together. In a conventional military, the doctrine of the military binds the military body together. If there's no hierarchy of order, then you have disorder. If you have disorder, you can't be effective in the military. Okay? So that's why we have rank order. And everybody follows orders and they follow rank. And you're trained to do so. And if you don't, there's a discipline that's involved. Okay? Otherwise, the military unit falls apart. So we have the same type of order in the body of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that our campaign is carnally militaristic in nature, but it is militaristic in nature. Okay? So we have an order to operate according to. What is that order? Doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine means teaching. Okay? So if we operate according to the doctrine shown to us in the Word of God, then we're operating according to the godly order. Not the godlike order. That's the way the world wants to operate. None of us are godlike. But if we're operating according to doctrine, then we're operating in a godly order. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just flip the page. One page forward. Oh, right. Where do I want to start here? Well, let's start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Timothy wasn't Paul's blood son. He was Paul's spiritual son. Timothy was saved under Paul's ministry. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay? Neither give heed to fables. This is the Greek word mythos. That's where we get our term myth. Okay? So what's a myth? It's a story. It's a fictional story. All right? A make-believe story. All right? And, you know, of course, we have the myths of the Greek myths, you know, Hercules and Perseus and all these various cool Greek characters that we like to read about as kids because they were warriors and boys like warriors and all that kind of stuff. Well, these were all myths. They were demigods. That means they're half God, half man. Okay? And, of course, every man wants to be God because of the kind of an interesting thing, you know. The reason why people like that is because every man wants to be God, and he got that from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why it's, you know, that's why people like it, okay? And so, you know, these great men can take upon themselves the characteristics of the gods, and we're supposed to live up to these great men and become great men ourselves. And the great god Zeus, the creator of all things, this is Greek mythology, will look down upon us in favor, and we'll be ushered into, you know, Valhalla or wherever the heck the Greek the false believing Greek dies and goes to. I don't know. All right, so neither give heed to fables or mythos, and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in what? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is believing that something is true. And when you believe something is true, you have made that your own. When you believe something's true, you've made it your own. And so by faith, we make the doctrine of Christ as Savior our own. He's my Savior. He's your Savior. Okay? So edifying here means stewardship. Now, the end of the commandment. This is the Greek word oikonomia. I sort of sound like a pig when I say that. Not oikonomia. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. It means the desired outcome. Okay? So the end of the commandment, or like a means to an end, the end of the commandment, or the desired outcome, is charity. A horrible translation of agape. Agape in the Greek means the love of Christ. What constrains the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel? The love of Christ does. And here it is. Herein is love. Here's agape, love of Christ. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins or the doctrine of salvation. So we've received the doctrine of salvation for our own. So we've received Christ as Savior, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And now we're accepted in the beloved, and we have a heavenly inheritance as believers, right? Okay? So we're separated from the world. What do we call that? Doctrine. So what does doctrine do? Doctrine unifies us, and it separates us from the world. It both unifies and it separates. So it unifies the body, and it separates the body from the world because the world doesn't understand doctrine. It's foolishness unto them, neither can they know it, because it's spiritually discerned, and the world's spiritually dead. So we go into all the world and preach the gospel, a message the world can't understand, with the faith that the Spirit of God can change the world's mind by his indwelling presence and make doctrine, or the plan of salvation, known unto the world, that they also may become unified within the body of Christ and separated from the world that they were born into. Does that make sense? Okay. So, the end of the commandment, or the desired outcome, is the love of Christ out of what? A pure what? Pure heart. This is verse 5. Okay. Which one of us has a pure heart? I don't have one. You don't have one. Okay? Well, this is written under the new covenant. The new covenant is what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. So in Christ, what is the, who is the guarantor of our salvation? Christ, right? It's Christ in you. It's not Eric in me. It's not John and John. It's not Emily and Emily. It's Christ in John, Christ in Emily, Christ in Eric, Christ in Oscar, whoever might be a believer in Jesus Christ. Christ in you. He's your hope of glory. Because without Christ, we don't have glory. We have hellfire. Okay? So we've been spared from corruption. We've been spared from our curse because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Being spared means you've been saved. That's why we call it salvation. Right? So, if we read this verse correctly, now the desired outcome of the commandment is the love of Christ out of a pure heart, that's a Christ-led heart, and of a good conscience. A good conscience operates according to doctrine. And faith unfeigned, or unfaked faith. Okay? From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. That's an interesting translation. What is vain jangling? It's substanceless speech. I might as well get up here and dance you a jig. That's how some of these pastors preach. Okay? Substanceless speech. If I'm going to preach Christ, I can't use substanceless speech. If I'm going to preach Christ, I have to give forth the information necessary to you to understand, so you can understand who Christ is, right? Now, I could say Jesus Christ is Lord, I could say Jesus Christ is Savior, but on their face, neither one of those statements mean a damn thing. I got to explain why he's Lord, why he's Savior. I have to give you doctrine, teaching, so you can receive the teaching and make it your own, so you can have an understanding. Without an understanding of who this Savior is, or what even Savior means, how are you supposed to receive him? You see what I'm saying? So, from which some having swerved to turn aside unto vain jangling or substanceless speech, that's, you know, oh, if you follow Christ, God will be pleased with you. If you receive Christ into your heart, Christ will show you everything you need to know. What does that mean? That means anything, everything, and nothing. Okay? Just because we use the name, the title Christ, doesn't mean anything. We have to know who Christ is. I have to give you the Christ of the Bible. Okay? That requires some explanation. It requires doctrine. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Okay? So they'll use the name of Christ, but what is their desire? Their desire is to be teachers of the law. What does the law do? Again, like we said earlier, the law condemns. It condemns, it condemns, it condemns. That's all it can do. The law never saved a single soul. Why? Because there's nobody in the world who can keep it. The law proves us to be what we are. It's a diagnostic tool to show us what we are, that we might come to Christ for salvation. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. He was a preacher of the law. And what did the law do? It condemned him, that he might make straight the paths of the Lord. Okay, so I'm going this way, I'm going that way, I'm swerving around, operating in the law the very best that I can. The law has condemned me. Okay? John the Baptist shows me who Christ is, and he gives me the path straight to Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's what happened to me the day I was saved. You know, I thought I was a good kid, but I knew I was bad. I thought I was good, but I knew I was bad. And then Pastor Andre told me about Christ. He explained to me the doctrine of salvation. And he made that path straight for me. And I knew exactly where to go because God showed me the way. He said, all right, son, I've entered you. I'm going to show you who Christ is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And you're going to be accepted by me because of what he's done for you. And here's the gift of faith so you believe it. And I became a child of God. That's why John the Baptist said, make straight the path of the Lord. That's what that means. So he says here, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm. They get up there and pound the pulpit thinking that that's going to get your attention. You're going to be good little boys and girls, and all the teenagers aren't going to go necking in the back of the Pontiac, like the example I made the other week, you know. But they do it anyway, right? But we know that the law is what?
Good.
If a man use it, how? Lawfully. There's a lawful use of the law. That means there's a God-sanctioned use of the law. All right, what is that? Well, let's read here. Knowing this, that the law is not made for what? A righteous man. How many righteous men are there in the world?
None.
It's made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to what? Sound doctrine or the truth. The law is made to show condemnation to sinners. Okay? Now, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained what? Mercy. So once we're condemned, we obtain what? Mercy. And it's an extension of God's grace, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in who? Christ Jesus. So, what does the grace of God do? It superabounds over our sin. It's kind of like that. You're down on the Oregon coast on the beach, and everybody's seen one of these waves. You know, my parents always told me, us kids, get out of the van. We had a 1985 Chevy Beauville van. It was white and red. The Dominator. It was a beat-up old Hulk after a while, but you know, we drove it around. I think Dad replaced the engine in that thing twice or something like that. I can't remember. I remember the heater core went out in it one time, and you had to strip down the entire dashboard and almost get down to the transmission to get to the heater core. And Dad stripped that thing apart and took him 4 days and got the heater core changed out. And I don't think I heard so many cuss words come out of my dad's mouth in those 4 days. In the entire time knowing my dad. So why they make the heater core so inaccessible, a part that eventually goes out on every vehicle, I don't know. But nevertheless, we'd get out of the van, go down to the beach, and my parents always tell us, okay, you can play around, but watch out for sneaker waves. You always keep your eye on the ocean, because there can be, you know, one of those double swells that come up and sweeps right up the beach. And of course, I've seen some pretty gnarly ones over the years. That's why you never turn your back on the ocean, whether you're next to the ocean or on the ocean. I watched a video of these guys out past buoy 10 on the Columbia, and you know, it's a 4 foot swell day, nothing crazy. And next thing you know, the boat's almost being turned over because you got one of those double swells that comes up, and it can be three times the size of all the other swells, you know, so you can't turn your back on the ocean. And of course, I scared the hell out of my parents, because one time we were up in Cannon Beach, and I decided I was just going to walk as far as I possibly can down the beach. My folks didn't know where I was, and I was gone for about an hour. And oh my gosh, I got a whooping in my lifetime when I got back to the van. Never did that again. But nevertheless, when we see those big waves come over the beach, you can have, you know, sticks and footprints, and somebody with a big stick wrote, "I love you, Jenny," or something like that on the beach, and you know, a pile of dog poop that their owner didn't pick up, which I always love, and
castles
and all kinds of stuff. But one of those waves comes over the beach, and what does it do? erases everything, wipes it all clean, and you got a nice, flat, you know, beautiful-looking sandy beach again. You know, that's kind of what the grace of God does for the believer in Jesus Christ. We've got blemishes everywhere. You know, we got this and we got that. Experiences in our lives, failures in our lives, triumphs in our lives, none of it matters. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses all. Wipes it clean. You know, one big wave. The cleansing wave. We have a hymn that we sing about it. Okay? That's the beauty of the grace of God. We know what we are. We are what we are. You know? And that's all that we are. That's what Popeye said. I am what I am, and that's what I am. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. You know? I am what I am, and that's all that I am, I think is what he said. And that's what we are. I've got no boasts before my Lord. What am I supposed to boast in? That I got an A on one paper in high school? Not going to cut it. Just like I didn't cut it for my high school grade. You know? Okay. Well, we're recipients of the grace of God. The grace of God is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, but we have it. And we're forever accepted in the Beloved. We take upon ourselves the imputed perfection of God, but we're anything but perfect. We're not going to know what this is like. See, these things are a promise. They're a promise. We have it by faith, but we have not yet received the promise yet. When we receive the promise, that's going to be when we pass through the veil of death. And then we'll take upon ourselves immortality. We'll take upon ourselves righteousness. We'll take upon ourselves goodness. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so he says here in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. He didn't come to save good people. Good people don't need Christ. Of course, those good people don't realize that they are sinners undone. And Paul says this, and this is the way I feel about myself, you know. Once we take into account a little bit, you know, just survey the cross a little bit. What did it take for our Lord to be our Savior? It took a lot. The eternal Godhead, okay, and he's in eternal contentment, had to come off the throne, take himself upon himself the body of a man, bear the sufferings of the world, and then bear the sin of humanity upon the cross, so that he might make a people, a peculiar people, a people for his namesake, bearing the wretched sin nature of humanity upon himself as if he committed it himself. Did he deserve any of it? No. But because of his love, he did it. Okay. So when we consider these things, I take the position Paul took. Paul says here, he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's the way I feel about myself. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. And I'm not saying that to be humble. I'm just saying that I know what it took for my Lord to die for my sins. And I know what I am. In me is no good thing. You know, in you is no good thing. So we're not saying, I'm a martyr. I'm the worst man there ever was. You know, no, we just simply take in we take upon ourselves the understanding of what we are, the understanding of what Christ did for us. And the proper position to take is that I'm nothing. My Lord is my everything. That's what Paul's saying here. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. This charge I commit to thee, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So what are we in? We're in a spiritual battle. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay. So if we bring in to the body of truth that which is contrary to the body of truth, what does it bring about? Well, it brings about condemnation. That's where Satan stands. Now, a believer in Jesus Christ and this is kind of the premise of my message, a believer in Jesus Christ can bring in that which is false into the body of Christ because of a lack of understanding. Now, those things are to be sharply rebuked. Now, no one likes to be rebuked. But once we're rebuked, you know, what are we going to do? Go forward in our false doctrine once we're rebuked? No. We change our mind and then we return to the truth. That's what the Spirit of God does. If we find ourselves bound in some sort of false doctrine and we become knowledgeable that it's false, then we go forward. You know, do we continue to go forward in that which is false? No. Now, if the man of God allows that which is false to abide in the body of Christ, which is the assembly of believers, and doesn't sharply rebuke it, that false doctrine can grow and spread, and it can contaminate the body, and it can eventually make the body infirm. You know? And that's why he says shipwreck here. So I want to tell you what doctrine does. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. One book forward, chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. Now, all scripture, all, a double hockey sticks, all scripture, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 23:21, all scripture is given how? By inspiration of God. Okay? That means in the Greek it's God breathed. Okay? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God breathed. Now, we may have writers in the scriptures that are, you know, Paul, Timothy, or Paul, Silas, excuse me, Paul, you know, Moses, you know, John, Matthew, whoever it may be. Timothy and Silas were people that were written to by Paul. Okay? So, the writing styles of those individuals are incorporated. The lifestyle of those individuals are incorporated. The experience of those individuals are incorporated. But it's God-breathed, okay? And so God laid upon their heart what he would have them to write using their personalities, their writing styles, and their experiences. So the scriptures are not the word of Paul, though it be written by Paul's hand. The scriptures are what? The word of God, okay? So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it's God-breathed, and is profitable. This is what the scriptures are profitable for. Doctrine, first of all, doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. Now, just like I used the example of military doctrine, without military doctrine, there's no order in the body of the military. Okay? Now, Paul was talking about being a good soldier in Christ. We have to have our own doctrine. Because we're going into the world fighting a spiritual warfare. You know, not with swords and shields and buckler and bullets and all that kind of stuff. We're fighting a spiritual battle with the sword of God, which cuts to condemnation or it cuts to salvation. But if the military doesn't abide by military doctrine, then how is that body supposed to operate? You know, it's kind of like we've been changing our military here recently. Like I said earlier, the military has, you know, for a while they're under Biden, they're kind of becoming a bunch of pansies. Okay, a force of peace. Well, there's other people in the world that have a different idea, that want to draw blood. So, you know, everybody got their britches in a knot when we changed it from the Department of Defense to the Department of War. Well, that kind of adds some teeth to it. Well, you can't just say you're a Department of War or not have the teeth to back it up. Because there's other people in the world that want to blow us off the face of the map, so we better have the power to blow them off the face of the map, too. It's all ugly stuff. God forbid anybody ever has to be involved in any of it. But in the scriptures, we're fighting a spiritual battle, and we have to have a doctrine also. Now, if we can't abide according to the truth, and the truth can't be universal within the body, then we got one faction here, one faction there, one unit here, one unit here, and everybody's doing anything, everything, and nothing. We have to be a unified body. That's why the Christian body is so fractured in the day in which we live. Because you have this doctrine and that doctrine, and not everybody's in agreement upon doctrine. There's one church, there's one body of Christ, one true church, one true body of Christ. And that one true church and one true body of Christ doesn't have many members in it in the day in which we live. Because all the other parts of the quote-unquote body of Christ are operating according to different sets of doctrine. But we have proper doctrine laid out in the scriptures. First of all, the doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's primary. That is our fundamental doctrine for the body of Christ. Without Christ, we have what? Hell! Without Christ, we don't have salvation. So the doctrine of Christ is primary. If I start tarnishing the doctrine of Christ with the works of our own hands, it ceases to be the doctrine of Christ, and it becomes the doctrine of merit. And there's no merit in our relationship with Christ. He was meritorious for me, and I enter into that eternal relationship or salvation based upon what he did, and not anything that I could possibly do for God, because I am, and you, are insufficient. Okay? That's why we call it the sufficiency of grace. His grace is sufficient for you, and his grace is sufficient for me, because in his grace we see the person and work of Christ in salvation. So, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, that's rebuke. Now, nobody likes to be reproved, okay? And I wrote about that here in the bulletin. But if you got a member of the body that's not operating according to the doctrine of the body, and it becomes evident and it's becoming a problem in the body, or it starts to factionize the body, that must be sharply rebuked. Just like in the military, a dissenter has to be sharply rebuked. Otherwise, the military body, you know, if you got somebody out in the field, they ain't following rank. Let's say you got a military operation. Let's say, you know, Schwarzkopf back in when we attacked Iraq, you know, whether you like that war or hate that war, it makes no matter to me. Let's say somebody under Schwarzkopf decided, all these various legs of the attack had to happen unanimously and in perfect order, or else the whole thing would have fallen apart. If one colonel somewhere decided, we're not doing this, my guys aren't going to be put in danger, and they withdrew, that would have destroyed the entire operation. Okay? Well, a little bit of leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump, okay? So we get a little false doctrine within the body of Christ, and that can turn the entire operation on its head, you know, because you cease to put forth the person and work of Christ, and you start saying, okay, I want to make everybody happy, and everybody loves to be told that they're good. And if I start telling people they're good, if they accept Jesus into their heart, you can be like him after all, you know, that pernicious lie. Then we'll get more people in the congregation. If we get more people in the congregation, God's going to be happy with me as a preacher, because I have to have outward results that I'm effective. Well, what happens as a pastor if God's only got 9 people for me to save in my entire ministry? What happens if, as a pastor, only my own family's saved? Right? That's what happened to Noah. Was Noah's ministry effective? Noah reaped a 100% reward for the age that he lived in. All that went into that ark was Noah, his wife, his 3 kids, and their wives. And that's all that were saved. The rest perished. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So are we going to see a lot of sound preaching in the age in which we live? The scriptures say no. Okay? And, you know, we got a little church here. Would I like to have a big church? I'd love it if we had a big church and everybody was a believer in Jesus Christ, you know. But I don't want to forsake doctrine for numbers. Okay. So he says here, the word of God's good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Okay. Once we're reproved, we have to correct. So if somebody's operating contrary to the doctrine of grace, well, they need to be corrected. That usually comes out in the services. And sometimes people need to be talked to. Sometimes they need to be excised from the church for a little while. Allow God to deal with it. Then they come back, you know, change their mind. For instruction in the righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, that's what perfect means, throughly furnished unto what? All good works, or works of faith. And that's what we're called to do. All right? So we'll go into more of that next week, and it's time for the worship service, so let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for the sound doctrine provided to us by the Word of God, guided by the Spirit of God. And we thank you that we can be children of your Word. And we just ask that you keep us faithful and committed to that which you committed to our trust. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.